Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Please remember, if you do not own a Bible, or if you do not have one, we do have some on the back table there that we would love to be our gift to you for you to have. Hard to believe. We've been in Romans for an entire year now. I preached on Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 on March 4th of last year. Just to be clear, we will not be in Romans for another year. We will finish up much, much sooner than that. But in the introduction to Romans that I did a year ago, we talked about some of the historical importances of the book of Romans. We looked at the conversions of Martin Luther, of John Wesley, and of Augustine, all of whom were saved by God while reading sections of Romans. The first two, Luther and Wesley, were converted through the Word of God while studying Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Should have added on 17 actually there, because that's where the key phrase in that, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the key clause that grabbed Luther and Wesley. It is the power of God for salvation, and the righteous shall live by faith. Those are the things that hit them, and as we read that, it's completely understandable. That's what would grab somebody. That's a key part of the gospel. That's a key part of the truth that God is sharing in his word. But that's not what Augustine read that hit him. We'll get to the verse that hit him later in this passage we're reading today. And reading that verse just changed his life and brought him right to God. He was struggling with God. He was debating. He was, you know, going back and forth, and reading that passage did it for him. So we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. As we prepare to look at these couple of verses, I know you've heard this from me a million times. You're going to hear it a number of million times again. This passage reminds me of the importance of context. Now, if we look at these four verses we're going to look at this morning, if all we look at are those four verses, we don't really get a sense of what Paul is trying to say. We don't get a sense of what the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to do. If we separate it from the previous couple of verses, and especially chapters 12 and 13 as a whole, we lose the point that Paul is making. So before we go any further, we'll go ahead and read our passage this week, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I encourage you to follow along in whichever translation you have. Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So we could, if we want, take this as a standalone section and go all sorts of different directions regarding what Paul is saying here. We could take his words and we can expound on that what we choose to put into that. But this passage is directly tied to what came before it. This is directly tied to what we've been reading in the last couple of sections of Romans, namely, living the Christian life and living it in love. Paul here starts, he says, besides this. He's explicitly and he's purposely linking this passage with the previous passage before it. And he's instructing us, and in that passage he was instructing us to love our neighbor. The New American Standard, I think, translates it even stronger, translates it more connectively than the ESV does. And it says, instead of saying besides, it says do this. saying, referring to the love your neighbor as the fulfillment of the law. Do this. And then continues with what he's saying. So the question that we ask, we see what Paul is to see what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit's inspiring him. We ask, okay, he's saying, do this. And that goes along with the things it says in these passages, these four verses. What does it mean to love our neighbor in light of these verses? So first of all, what does it mean for us to love our neighbor, knowing that time is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, knowing that time, that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed? Paul's point here is simple. We don't have a lot of time left. And more specifically, we don't know how much time we have left. Jesus tells us continually that when he comes back, it'll be sudden. We're not going to see him coming back and then get to choose. We're not going to get to see him coming back and then make amends. We're not going to see him coming back, but we have to make a choice now and become ready for the day of his appearing. And the way we love our neighbors in this is we are to give them a chance to make that choice before it's too late. Because Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's great news. Great news. All will recognize God's glory. All will recognize Jesus as Lord, his divinity. Every knee and every tongue. All of them. But look at the other part of what Paul says there. All who are in heaven or on earth or who are under the earth. If we do not bow our knee and confess Jesus is Lord here in this life, we don't get a second chance in the next life. And so our opportunity to love our neighbors is not timeless. It's on a time limit. The time is now. Our neighbor's time is short. Our time is short. We don't know what that time is. And a huge part of loving them is sharing the truth of God's word with them. Paul wrote back in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So there won't be a chance for our neighbor to know salvation unless somebody shares the word of God with him. It's what we call evangelism. And evangelism is one of the ways that we love our neighbor. We share the truth of God's word with them. My late uncle, he was a Catholic priest. We won't hold that against him, but he loved Jesus, and I know that he is in heaven with God right now. But he used to say, God has continually promised forgiveness if we ask, but he has never promised us tomorrow. Salvation is nearer to us today than when we first believed. Our final full salvation, the fullness of salvation, our final perfect sanctification, it's coming. And this is important for us to remember. It's important for us to meditate on, to pray on. Judgment is coming. All will be judged at the end. You get to the end of the book and there's a great judgment coming. We will be separated into wheat or chaff. We will be separated as sheep or goats. We will be separated and we will be judged with perfect and righteous judgment as we stand before Christ on that last day. And those who are wheat, those who are sheep, those who are in Christ, we will not be judged on our own righteousness. We will not be judged based on our own works or standing. Instead, we will be judged on Christ's righteousness, the love and forgiveness that he has graced us with. And we are to take that love in from Christ and flow it outwards towards our neighbors. Because that's the good news. We're not going to be judged on our own because we don't have any. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We don't have any good standing with God on our own. We only have it through Christ. It was said that Jonathan Edwards would spend 20 minutes each morning meditating on heaven. And the reason he did that, the reason that it's given, is that so he could root his present actions in the reality of the coming event. You know, the saying, being heavenly minded, they're saying if you're too heavenly minded, you do no earthly good, but that's not true. If you're honestly heavenly minded, you're going to do the things that God wants you to do here, and you're going to do earthly good. And that's what Jonathan Edwards was meditating on, to focus on what's coming, to focus on the end, to focus on where he will be, and from that, his actions in this world will reflect that. The essence of sharing our faith, of evangelizing, is love. It's wanting to see as many people as possible see the good news of Jesus Christ. It's wanting to see as many people as possible see the forgiveness of sins. It's wanting to see as many people as possible saved from God's wrath being poured out on our sins. And the first and the greatest way we can love our neighbors is to let them know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You guys have heard of Penn and Teller? Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette, he's the talking half. He's the tall, big guy. They're a comedic magician duo. And he shared a story of a man in Las Vegas who was a fan of his. And a man came up to him and shared the gospel with him. And there's a news story written about it I'm going to read from. And this was his reciting of the story. So the man walked over to Jillette, complimented him on the show, and handed him a Gideon's New Testament. And the man said to Jillette, "I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing to you here." Jillette said, and then he said, "I'm a businessman, I'm sane, I'm not crazy." And he looked him right in the eyes. Jillette said, "It was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist, but he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane, looked me in the eyes and talked to me, and then gave me this Bible." Jillette then stated that he doesn't respect people who don't proselytize. In other words, for sharing your faith, trying to get people to come to your faith. He says, "I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it could make it socially awkward and could make if it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you, and this is more important than that." Jillette he's not a believer. He has no faith. He's an atheist, a self-proclaimed atheist. And he gets it. If you believe heaven and hell are real, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, if you believe that salvation is found in Christ alone, you will share it with people or you hate them. That's what he's saying. Love doesn't always fit the little square that we want it to fit in. It doesn't fit in the little box that we want it to fit in. It's often, and it will be, uncomfortable. Both for us to go and do the loving, but also for the one being loved. I'm sure the guy who gave the New Testament to Jillette was not comfortable doing that, but he knew he needed to. I'm sure Jillette wasn't comfortable receiving it, but he knew what was going on there. It doesn't have to be comfortable to be loving. There will be pushback at times because of that. There will be rejection and fight back. And what that means is we will face spiritual warfare. We show love to our neighbors by fighting that warfare. Paul uses familiar wording. He gives us the imagery of putting on the armor and contrasting light and darkness. Of course, Ephesians 6, Paul talks quite a bit about putting on the armor of God. He writes in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now, of course, there are many sermons we can preach on the information in that passage right there. And we're just going to touch on just a couple of small parts of that. But read that passage this week. Go through it and purposely read it. Focus on the specific words that are being used. Focus on what Paul is saying in that. From the first words of verse 10 to the last words of verse 20. I encourage you to read that this week. We're in a spiritual battle. That battle is not with our neighbors. It is not with our enemies. It is not with our fellow human beings who are made in the image of God, who are deceived and unsaved and doing works of darkness. Instead, we are fighting against the rulers and the authorities. Some translations say powers and principalities, against the spiritual forces of evil. That's who we are fighting against. And Jesus gives us some defenses listed here to protect us in this unseen but very real fight that we are in. And he gives us an offensive weapon. He gives us his word, the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. That is our offensive weapon to use in this battle. We use what God has said. We use the words of God to combat evil, to combat sin, to combat spiritual forces, to combat anything else that comes between God and his image bearers. The word of God is like a sword, living and active. The last thing he says here too, that Paul writes in that section, says praying in the Spirit at all times, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, for all saints, and also for me. And so in that, also for you, for each and every one of us individually, so that we may speak the truth of the gospel boldly as we ought. And as we put on the armor of light, we do so in order to cast off the works of darkness. We see numerous times in Paul's letters, he lists a variety and a partial list of sins that we commit. We saw one in Romans chapter 1. We see a couple mentioned here in this passage we're going to touch on in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is better known for the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says against those things there is no law. But sometimes we forget what I like to call the anti-fruit or the vegetables. Back in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He warns that those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these various lists that Paul writes out that we see throughout the New Testament, especially what Paul mentions in Romans 13, verse 13, they are the works of darkness that are referenced here. And as is Paul's general pattern, what we just saw in Galatians 5, he often says, don't do this. But he doesn't end there. He goes on to say, instead, go do this. Lay aside the works of darkness, but also, instead, put on the armor of light. They're brought together that way. You can't do one without doing the other. Light and darkness are often contrasted in the scriptures, and most often, specifically, the light is referring to Jesus. When we shine our light, we are showing the light of Jesus. When John writes in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 5 and then verse 9, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So with this, the armor of light would be the armor of Jesus, or the armor of God, as the way he phrases it in Ephesians 6. And this light, Jesus does and will shine out the darkness. Darkness does not outshine the light. It does not drive out light, but instead light drives out darkness. If it is light outside and you turn off a light in here, it gets darker than it was, but it doesn't get dark. But if it's dark outside and you turn on a light, darkness in here goes away. doesn't work both ways. It only works one way. And Jesus, the light, wins over sin and darkness. We love our neighbors by fighting the spiritual warfare, by putting on the armor of God, by shining light into the darkness and sharing the good news of Christ with them. We also show them love, not just by telling them, but also by showing them. Verses 13 and 14 here of Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Those are the verses that hit Augustine. They hit him hard. He struggled with these things. He was, even after his conversion, he would fall back and he would visit prostitutes and he had concubines and he was all sorts of messed up in a lot of ways. He was converted, he was saved, and he grew from that, but he never became perfect in that. And so this group of stuff that is listed right here hit him hard. His story is recounted. Augustine retired to his garden with his friend Alypius under a crushing shame stemming from his inability to overcome his fleshly desires. A fight between two wills is then discussed by Augustine. However, he claims both contrary wills as his own, as opposed to another doctrine that espouses a good will and a bad will. Finally, he lands under a fig tree in tears, begging God to intervene. Through the sounds of his weeping heart, he heard a child's voice from a neighbor's house saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." Interpreting the voice as a message from God, Augustine quickly retrieved his letters of St. Paul and started reading where his eyes first fell. Romans 13 and 14 immediately vanquished Augustine's fears, and he informed his friend of his decision, who in turn, upon further reading to Romans 14:1, joined Augustine in his decision. He read Romans 13:13 and 14, was able to use that to come out of the battle he was going through. He was fighting himself. Before we are in Christ, we fight with ourselves on how we are to act. And we don't have anybody, we don't have anything in us to win that battle. We're constantly fighting that battle. We're constantly losing that battle. And that's where Augustine was in. He was done. He was on his knees. He was spread out. He's like, I can't fight this battle anymore. And he turned and he read these verses, and immediately these verses vanquished his fears. Now, it doesn't happen immediately for all of us. I'm not saying that this is what we should all expect in our conversion story. But the Word of God came through to him, spoke to where he was, and released him from that battle. You know, not from that battle, but released him from the battle that he was fighting himself. One of the ways that we love our neighbor is by being willing to show them when their actions, when their behaviors are contrary to God's word. This also means that others show love to us by pointing out when our actions are contrary to God's word. And the word of God calls us to live as if we are already standing in front of God. We are to walk as if in the day. We are to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And that means repenting. That means turning away from our sins. I mean, casting aside the works and the deeds of the flesh. It means walking in the light as he is in the light. I say it every week and I'll say it again because it's vital and it's important. The order that we look at these things, the order that we expect these things is important. We don't earn any grace or favor with God by our actions. We don't earn or achieve our salvation because we are in any way, shape, or form good enough. We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. He has stepped in, sent Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be the perfect substitute for our sins, allowing us forgiveness of sins and giving us his righteousness when the Holy Spirit makes us a new creation. Salvation is wholly from God and in no part from ourselves. But God calls us to do something in response to our salvation. In order to access it, Jesus tells us at the start of his ministry in Mark's gospel, we are to repent and believe. That's not in an order. That's not anything. That's a connective clause. We can't do one without the other. Now, if we get the order wrong, where we think if we just stop sinning, or that God will love us, or if we're just good enough that we won't need him, if we can just be good enough, then we won't need to do any of these things, then somebody needs to lovingly come along and show us that we are wrong, because that's not what God's word says. One of the things that Paul is showing us is that we are to not be like everyone else around us. I saw a John MacArthur quote yesterday, "A church that's just like the world has nothing to offer the world." And that goes not only for the church as a body, but it goes for us individually as well. If there's not a need to change our lives, if there's not a need to change our behavior once we belong to Christ, then there's no reason for us to be Christians at all. There would be no hope in Christ because we wouldn't need him. And there would be nothing to offer our neighbors to show them love. So often, as I said earlier, love doesn't fit into the boxes that we want it to. Too often, instead, people want love to mean that all of our choices are affirmed, that we are to follow our hearts and our passions no matter what, that we are to be supported and encouraged and not held responsible for whatever we feel like doing right then. Paul says no. He says no more orgies, no more drunkenness, no more fighting, no more jealousy, no more sexual immorality of any kind. He says stop. Those things go against God's word. They go against the way God created these things. They are sins. Paul says, stop doing them. Instead of clothing ourselves in these sins, we are to clothe ourselves in Christ. We love our neighbors by telling them this. These actions are wrong. They are sin, and they are enough to damn us to hell. Often when we talk about repentance, when we talk about turning away from our sins, we will qualify things. I do this often myself. We'll qualify them. Well, we're not going to be perfect. We're still going to sin. We're still going to slip. And that is true in a sense. But what that does is we will not be perfect in this lifetime. We will not see perfection till after the judgment. When we get our heavenly bodies, we see them face to face. This is true. But by saying this, we are excusing our sins. And just by using that language, slips, trips, falls, we deny the seriousness of our sins. We make them no big deal. God says they are a very big deal. We are called to stop sinning. We are called to make no provisions for the flesh. We are not to gratify the desires of the flesh. God is there. He has grace and mercy and love for us if we turn from our sins and believe in him. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he would often confront sinful people and show them love and grace and mercy. But what would he do? He would end with telling them to go and sin no more. Once we become a child of God, we are no longer bound by the chains of sin. We are no longer not able to not sin. When we are without Christ, we can't not sin. We have no choice but to sin. But in Christ, we have been freed, and we do not have to give into the desires that we are so used to giving into. Oftentimes, those chains have been broken from us, but we are still holding tight to them. And so we still give in because we're used to them, and they make us comfortable. But way back in Genesis 4, verse 7, God tells Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." By repenting and by living by a different standard, by separating not ourselves from the world, but the way we live our lives from the way the world lives its lives, we show the better way. We show the holy way, and we show the light of Christ. We show love. Now, of course, you have to use discernment. You have to sense and use sense to determine how strongly, how often, how privately or publicly, how you phrase. All of these things that we come and we can, if we confront people in their sin, we have to be careful and use discernment in how we do that. But we need to do that. We cannot fall for the narrative in the world where it's crouched as us versus them. We just saw a few minutes ago, it isn't. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. And so instead of us versus them, it's us for them. Again, if we don't show the world, if we do not show our neighbors that we are different, that there's something different about us, if they do not see the light of Christ shining through us and out from us, then what point is there for them to change what they're doing? What point is there to repent? What point is there to believe? We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And some of the biggest and lovingest ways we can love our neighbor is share the gospel, share the word of God with them, to give them a chance to make a decision to be with Christ for eternity. We shine light into the darkness, showing Christ in all that we do. We fight the spiritual warfare going on around us, praying for them, and using the Bible against sin and falsehoods. We remember that our fight in that battle is not our neighbors, but it is against Satan and his minions. We call them to repent of their sins even as we continually repent of ours. We continue to fight against the desires of the flesh. We show them their sins and we offer the forgiveness of Christ, who, if we put him on, we are clothed in his righteousness. And that is what allows us to pass through the judgment of God without incurring his wrath. We get to join him for eternity future in the kingdom of heaven, worshiping him, basking in his glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. So this is usually I have a what I think is a nice smooth transition from the sermon to communion, but I forgot that today was the first Sunday, so I didn't write out a transition there. So just going to go straight into it. today is the first Sunday of the month. It is the day we celebrate communion. We come to the Lord's table. We use this as a time of remembrance, time to remember what we just talked about during that sermon, what Jesus has done for us, and the difference and the change. We remember that we can't do it on our own, that we have no righteousness of our own, but it is Christ who sacrificed his body, who shed his blood on the cross, who died for our sins, who was resurrected to give us eternal life. That is where our faith is based, and that is what we have hope in. So one of the last commands he gave us to do was to do this in remembrance of him. And we do this because he first loved us. We remember that sacrifice. We remember what it means to us as those who have turned to follow Christ. And it means that we have been declared righteous in his sight. We get to spend eternity with Christ, with God the Father. We often take this time soberly, somberly, because we realize what it is that cost Jesus to do this for us. How much his gift cost him. But we also do it when we celebrate because he is alive. He is resurrected and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we get to partake in that eternal life if we choose to follow him. And that's a caveat right there. Communion is for those who have chosen to believe and follow Jesus Christ. God's grace is poured out on us because his wrath was poured out on his Son. It is not a magic cracker. It is not magic juice. It does not impart salvation on us. It does not make us Christians by taking communion. It is that we as Christians remember by taking communion. So we are commanded to remember because otherwise we forget. Martin Luther was asked, "Why do you preach the gospel week after week after week?" And he said, "Because you forget week after week after week." As human beings, our memories, we forget. Even when we remember generally, we forget. And so that's why we come together as a family, we celebrate what happened, we come together and we celebrate communion. Paul gives us a picture of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. It says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what we're going to do, we're going to come up here. We're going to pray for the crackers, which symbolize his broken body on the cross. We're going to pass them out. And when we're finished, we'll take that cracker together as a church family. Then we'll pray for the juice, symbolizing the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We'll pass them out, and again, we'll take it together at the end as a church family. So let us go ahead and do that.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyhalenchuk.com. That's CaseyHolenchuk.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyhalenchuk.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.